I love it when the technology works too. All right, well, we are here this morning to worship our Creator, and we've done that already. We've gone before the throne of grace in prayer. We have sung praises of hymns of praise to His name. We are going to look into the Word in the book of John to see what that apostle has to tell us about the life and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are fellowshipping together, so we are already engaged in worship. But if we are not 100% spiritual, then we are wasting our time. We're not wasting God's time. Time means nothing to Him. He just won't pay any attention to what we're doing if we're approaching the throne of grace in a carnal state, or the worship service, or the song service, or any of that in a carnal state, meaning we have unconfessed sin in our lives, and there's only two ways we can be. We are either 100% spiritual or 100% carnal. So we'll take an opportunity here to check ourselves out, utilize 1 John 1:9 for confession of sin if necessary, and then I will open us again in prayer. Let's go before the throne of grace. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the grace that You've demonstrated to Your creatures, for the Savior that You've provided us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in payment for all of our personal sins. He was buried and arose from the grave on the third day in victory over sin, death, and Satan, and now is seated at Your right hand in His resurrection body, interceding for us on a continual basis, praying for us, our righteous advocate in time. Father, we as we look into the Gospel of John to learn more about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, we ask Your blessing upon this time and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, I know you know that, of course, I've learned from the best, that it's easy to go down a rabbit trail and spend 45 or 50 minutes reviewing and never getting to the new material. So in order to forestall that, I made myself up, and it's only 3 pages, of notes to use for review to make sure that we don't go down that rabbit trail, but we adequately look at what we've already covered, so we can have the right context for that. We are studying the Gospel of John. John's Gospel presents Jesus as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The major body of the Gospel is a book of signs, 8 miracles or signs which proclaim Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God. Now, there are 35 total miracles that are recorded in all 4 of the Gospels, and John records 8 of those specifically in the Gospel of John, 7 prior to His crucifixion and 1 following His resurrection. All of His miracles are teaching moments. It's not done to demonstrate that He is a magician and He can do magic, but it's to reveal something about Him, to draw attention to Him as the Messiah. Each serves to illustrate an aspect of His divine essence, or to validate a truth claim that He made. Points not the miracles themselves, but what they demonstrate about our Lord. This book of signs also contains great discourses of Jesus which explain and proclaim the significance of the signs. Another notable exclusive feature of the book of John is the series of ego a me, I am statements made by Jesus, claims that He made, one of which is where He claims openly to be deity. In John 8:58, John's distinctive portrait of Jesus contains 93% new material from what is in the other 3 Gospels that are known as synoptics, because taken together. There's a lot of overlap and a lot of parallelism. A lot of the same things are covered in different viewpoints by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, 93% original material compared to those others. And even that, he only has a small fraction of what could be said about our Lord. Recall John's purpose statement for the gospel is in John 20, 30, and 31, where he says in verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but," in verse 31, "these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." All right, it says, I wanted to, this is a little bit dangerous doing this way, but I just wanted to briefly whiz through this. You're not going to be able to take any notes. The outline, we have the prologue, 1-1 through 1-18, which is where we're concentrating right now. Jesus' public ministry in 1-19 through 12-50. His private ministry in 13-1 through 17. His passion, crucifixion, and resurrection, 18 through 20. And an epilogue in 21. The prologue, the pre-incarnate Word, the witness of John the Baptist, the appearance of the light, and the incarnation of the Word. I told you I was going to go fast in this. The public ministry, his presentation in various places, presentation of the Son of God by John the Baptist to John's disciples, the wedding feast at Cana, the temple in Jerusalem to Nicodemus, again by John the Baptist, to the Samaritan woman, and to an official at Capernaum. His confrontations are laid out in a goodly portion of the book at the feast in Jerusalem, at Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Dedication, at Bethany, at Jerusalem. Whiz-bang through that one, didn't I? His private ministry in 13 through 17, the preparation of his disciples, the Last Supper, the Upper Room Discourse, his high priestly prayer, and then his arrest, his religious trial, his civil trial, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, and then the purpose of the book statements, which we've read, and then the epilogue, his appearance to the disciples in Galilee, his teachings about the motivation for service, and John's postscript in the book. We introduced 8 of the 35 miracles recorded by John, and all that stuff I just whiz-banged through, we are eventually going to get there, assuming that I get to teach again. We will eventually work our way all the way through the book of John. It will be the rest of my life's work, I'm convinced. At the pace I'm going right now. Again, the miracles, water into wine, the healing of the royal official's son, the invalid at Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water, healing the blind man, raising of Lazarus, and the catch of the fish, which was the post-resurrection miracle. And then we touched briefly on the ego a me claims. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And then I also mentioned his claim in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And then we began looking at the Gospel of John in the prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1. The prologue is broken down into four major elements: the pre-incarnate Word, verses 1 through 5, which we covered in detail last time, the witness of John the Baptist, where we will take up today following the review in verses 6 through 8, the appearance of the light, and the incarnation of the Word. As I said last time, we worked through verses 1 through 5, the pre-incarnate Word, and we saw that the Word is eternal. Jesus existed with God the Father from eternity past. The Word was in a relationship with God the Father from eternity past, but is not God the Father. The Word is God. Jesus is God. He's always been God. He did not become God. Jesus is the source of life, both physical and spiritual, and the light of Christ overcomes the darkness of sin and ignorance. So those were the major elements of the prologue there. And now, I think we are up to today, except that's not where my notes are. All right, let's see where I want to be here. Oh, it helps if I do this now. Cool. I killed it. I say blank, I say unblank. Ah! Momentary test there. Okay, so verse 6, you see it there in the Greek, and then you see under that my translation from the Greek into English, he came into being a man having been sent from God, his name John. Now that sounds kind of stilted, but that's what the Greek says. The New American Translation, New American Standard Translation of that which you're all familiar with, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. That Greek verb, egenetā, the start there, that's the aorist middle indicative from genemai, meaning I become, he became. The apostelmenos is a perfect passive participle from apostello, meaning I send. So he was sent. John the Apostle introduces John the Baptist because John the Baptist bore witness to the light, namely Jesus. John the Baptist was both a model evangelist pointing those in darkness to the light and a model witness providing an excellent example for believers who would follow him. He introduced the light to a dark world. He inaugurated Jesus' ministry. In introducing John the Baptist, John the Apostle stressed that God had sent him. He was a prophet in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets who bore witness to the light. Exodus 3:10 through 15, speaking of Moses, therefore, come now and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel to Egypt? And he, God, said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And therefore God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your father, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. And in recall, in John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Also, Isaiah 6:8, when he heard the voice of the Lord, Isaiah said, when he heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Jeremiah 4:1-5, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. He, John the Baptist, was a man in contrast to the Word who was God, but he was sent from God, as these other prophets were, to introduce the Lord. Verse 7 continues, and the Greek is there, and the second line is my translation. This one came a witness that he may testify concerning the light, so that all may believe through him. So John the Baptist's ultimate purpose was eliciting belief in Jesus Christ. We could compare that with what he said, and if you want to open your Bibles to the book of John, if you haven't already done so, and you can follow along there, but we could compare those words to what he said in John 1, 35 through 37. I think that's where I want to go. Yeah, this is again John. And to avoid the confusion, whenever we see the word, I think I mentioned this last week, whenever we see the word John in the Gospel of John, it's in reference to John the Baptist. John the Apostle, the writer of this Gospel, never uses his own name in reference to himself. It's always an oblique reference. So if you see John in here, it's John the Baptist. So in verse 35, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. That was also John the Apostle's purpose in writing this book. We reviewed John 20, 30 and 31. Consequently, John the Baptist's witness is an important part of the argument of the fourth gospel. It was not immediately apparent to everyone that Jesus was the light. John needed to identify him as such to them. And in fact, we know from other studies that John, although he was Jesus' cousin, did not recognize him as the Messiah until that was pointed out to John by God himself. And there you have the New American Standard Translation. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Continuing in verse 8, John the Baptist's function was clearly to testify to Jesus as the light. John was not the light himself. As it says, that one was not the light, but he came. I put that in parentheses because that verb is not in there. It's relying on the verb in the previous verse, that he may testify concerning the light. He is not the light. He came to testify about the light. Tom Constable, in his expository notes on the Bible, said that perhaps John's gospel stresses the fact that John the Baptist was not the light was because some people continued to follow him long after he died. And that was true, and we will see in other references in future studies where there continued to be sometimes a problem, an issue there, with John the Baptist, his disciples continuing to follow after John the Baptist himself as opposed to turning and following Christ. The reason that the writer, John the Apostle, refers to John the Baptist in the prologue seems obvious. The Word came to bring light to humanity, so God sent John the Baptist to illuminate the identity of the light to people. And there you see the translation in the New American Standard. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So some summary points for John 1, 6 through 8. John the Apostle introduced John the Baptist because John the Baptist bore witness to the light, namely Jesus. He was a prophet in the tradition of Old Testament prophets who bore witness to the light. John the Baptist was both a model evangelist and a model witness. He was a man, in contrast to the Word, who was also God. John the Baptist's ultimate purpose was eliciting belief in Jesus. and his function was clearly to testify to Jesus as light, and John was not the light himself. The appearance of the light, verses 9 through 13, verse 9, and 34. Love it when this happens. Take a quick look at this here. Let's see. That's not what you want to see. That's what you want to see. Okay, back on track. Verse 9 in the Greek, and then in the English as my translation, it was the light, the true, which coming into the world enlightens every man. The Greek verb there, this thing's got a laser on it, doesn't it, somewhere? There. Erkamenon, that is the present middle participle, masculine nominative singular from erkamai, which means I come. And there are two, at least, possible interpretations of this verse. One is that the true light, and let me go ahead and put up the New American Standard, which you're more familiar with looking at. There are two possible interpretations. One is that the true light enlightens every person who comes into the world. And the other is that the true light comes into the world and enlightens everyone. Now, that sounds like it's very similar, but it's not quite the same. If you just look at the order of the Greek, it says there was the true light, which enlightens every man coming into the world. That's the order of the Greek words. That's not the way I wrote it down, and I'll tell you why. Okay, this Greek verb, erkamenon, this participle, erkamenon, can be read a couple of different ways. It can be either masculine or neuter. And it can be either accusative or nominative. Well, how can that be? Well, if it's the way Greek morphology works, sometimes we run across words like this, and you just have to go to the context to figure out what the word is really supposed to say. So it could be a masculine accusative, in which case it would go with keep losing that laser. It would go with that noun, anthropon, for man, or it could be neuter nominative, in which case it would go with the noun for light, which is phos. So which is it to be? It's either the light enlightens every person who comes into the world, or the true light comes into the world and enlightens everyone, and we have to rely on the context to see. It seems to be that the second option is preferable because that incarnation is so much in view in the context. I prefer the second way, and that's the way I've translated it. And you can see that the New American Standard does as well, because that's the way it is translated in the New American Standard. So there was a true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Now, I will tell you that if you're a King James advocate, if you look at your King James Bible, it renders it the other way. I think because of the emphasis on the light and Christ as the light, that is the emphasis that John was trying to make here. And so, again, I will choose from context to say that, okay, this is the way he intended that the participial phrase there is modifying or working with light and not with man. Clear as mud. Jesus in the incarnation entered the world. He had created the world in eternity past, yet the world did not recognize him for who he was because of sin and the fall. Even the light of the world was incomprehensible to them. Now note the use of the word world three times by John here, twice in reference to what Jesus had created in the world he was, and the world through him came into being. And then once in reference to the people with whom he came in contact, and the world did not know him. So the first two times were in relation to the creation, and then the third time in relation to the creatures. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11 says, to his own he came, and his own him did not receive. Or in the New American Standard, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Two words here that are of interest. This word, idia, and this word, idioi. Both the same word, just in different forms. Idia is adjective, neuter, accusative, and that's reference to his own creation. And idioi, adjective, it's masculine nominative and plural, and it's a reference to the creatures that he has created, and they rejected him. So he created the world, he came into the world did not know him, he came to his own, and who were his own? The Jews. And they did not receive him. Lots of verbals in this verse. I say verbals because they're some participles, some verbs, a whole batch of them, and they all help us get at the point. Up there, that's Elabon, and that is a third person plural aorist active indicative from the verb lambano, which means I receive. Here it's translated in the past, and it says, but as many as received him, and then the next verb is this one here, edokin, which is a third person singular aorist active indicative from didomi, meaning I give. That's our main verb here. And in the aorist, it's going to be he gave to them. And then we have a word that is not a verb, exousia, which means authority or power or right. And then he gave to them what? He gave to them the right, the authority or power children of God to become, to those who believe on His name. And that brings me to the next verb, which is, genestai, which is aorist middle infinity from genemai, meaning to become. And then the last one is another participle, pistousing, from the masculine dative plural present active participle from pistuo, meaning I believe. So what's all of that get us? Okay, as many as did receive Him, He gave to them the right, and I use that word right because I think it has a better connotation than authority or power, because to me, authority or power connotes something that I have the ability to do, and we don't have any ability in becoming the children of God. It is something that God graces us out and puts us in that position. So I use the alternate translation of right to become what? Children of God to those who believe on His name. This, I believe, is the central verse of emphasis in the entire prologue, and we'll see that more clearly as we go along, that the purpose of this whole thing, He gave to them the right to become children of God. Here's your New American... Whoops, too fast, Mike. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. And that "even" is in italics because it's not in the original. It's just put in there for clarity. And that's the way the New American Standard translates that. So the contrast with rejection then from in the previous verse is acceptance. Not everybody rejected Jesus when He came. Some accepted. To those He gave a gift, the power, the right, the authority, exousion, to become children's God, the Greek word that's techna there. Receiving Jesus consists of believing in His name. Believing, therefore, equals receiving. His name summarizes all that He is. To believe in His name means to accept the revelation of who Jesus is that God has given. Because that revelation includes the fact that Jesus died as a substitute sacrifice in the place of sinners, belief involves reliance on Jesus for salvation rather than on self. It involves volitional trust. Now, this is a continuation of that sentence that began in verse 12, talking about those who believe in Jesus. So the antecedent of "who" here is those who believe in Jesus' name in verse 12. So "who," not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, they were born. And again, that doesn't sound like good English, but it's good Greek. In the New American Standard, it gets rearranged. So it puts the verb up front, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the new life comes from God. It does not come because of their blood, namely their physical ancestors. Many of the Jews believe that because they were Abraham's descendants, they were spiritual children of God. We can look at that in chapter 8 of John. We can see it in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And even today, some people think that the work of their ancestors somehow guarantees their right to salvation. However, I've been told God has no grandchildren. We only have children of God. So you don't get grandfathered in because your parents believed. You got to believe yourself. The third, the new spiritual life does not come because of a human decision either, specifically the choice of a husband to produce a child. And the word for man in there is that Greek word right there, which is andros, which is male. It's not man as in mankind, which would be the word anthropos. It's andros, and so that's the connotation there. You don't get this from the desire of a man to produce a child. It comes as the result of a spiritual decision to trust in Jesus Christ. The Greek word for man here is andros, as I've said. Okie dokie. So, in summary for verses 9 through 13, this section introduces the ministry of the incarnate Word of God. The light enlightens every man. He made all creation, yet His creatures did not recognize Him. His own, the Jews, did not accept Him. Everyone who does accept Him becomes a child of God. Becoming of a child of God is the result of a spiritual, not a natural birth. The incarnation of the Word, John 1, 14 through 18. Hey, there you go. This is a long verse, but it's one that's very familiar to everyone. And the Word, and again, my translation initially here is from what I translated from the Greek here. And next is the New American Standard. Mine reads, "And the Word flesh became, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of Him, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the word I want to concentrate on here just briefly is the word monogenēs, this Greek word right there, which we translate only begotten, and what does that mean? That the definition of that, it's as in here, it's an adjective, masculine genitive singular from monogenēs, pertaining to the. It's the only one of its kind or class. It's unique in kind, and it's frequently translated only begotten, but is not meant to imply the Father gave birth to the Son, because He did not. It is meant to imply and connote the unique, one-of-a-kind nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, in the Greek, and then in my translation, John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, the after me coming one has before me become," and I put a parenthetical in there, meaning He has higher rank, "because the first of me He was," meaning He existed before me. Now that's sloppy, really sloppy sounding English, but that's the way the Greek translates out, and so you have to dive in and say, okay, what's He really saying with these Greek words? Well, we've seen the verb erkamenos before. That's a present middle participle from erkamai, meaning I come. Some of the words that cause us a little bit of angst, this verb right here, emprosthen, which is it's a preposition, meaning to position in front of an object, and in this context it means to rank before or to rank higher. Gegonon, third person perfect active indicative from genomai, meaning to come into existence, to be made, to be created, to be manufactured, to be performed. And then it was before, and so I tell you, I had to dive heavily into the lexicons and look to see what He was saying here, because when you read it in the New American Standard, it says, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, because He existed before me," and that's how those Greek words get translated. But you have to dive down into the grass to get that out in context. I've got to do more work there. This I was sharing with Ryan before the before the class today, I said, yep, I see what it says there, but it's still not all settled in. So that's what it is. That's what it says. John testified and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I because he existed before me. So we'll leave it at that. Verse 16. In the Greek and in the English, and of the fullness of him we all received, and grace for grace. Interesting word here is the preposition anti, which right there comes between the two words for grace, karin there and karitas there, anti, grace for grace. It's a preposition, anti is, indicating that one thing is equivalent to another. It can be for, as, in place of. The BDAG lexicon says, quote, God's favor comes in ever new streams. Tom Constable favors a view that says some interpreters believe that John was saying grace follows grace as ocean wave follows wave, washing believers with successive blessings. The NIV, quote, one blessing after another, effectively expresses this view, and the NASB, which says grace upon grace, implies it. Okay, Constable goes on to say the second view is that the Greek preposition anti means instead of here, as it often does elsewhere. And according to this interpretation, John meant that God's grace through Jesus replaces the grace that he bestowed through Moses when he gave the law. Verse 17 seems to continue this thought and supports this interpretation. And Constable goes on to wonder if John may have intended both ideas. Perhaps he did. And we may be able to sleuth that out. Speaking of verse 17, for the law through Moses was given, grace and truth through Jesus Christ came to be. And so this kind of goes and amplifies what he was saying earlier with in verse 16, for of his grace we have all received, and grace upon grace. And then he goes on to say, for the law through Moses was given, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So looking at both of those senses there as being the way we would want to read that. Verse 18, I translated, God no man has seen at any time, the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, that one he has declared him. And all those in parentheses there I added in for the clarity. So God has sent his unique Son, the only Son, the monogenus, recalling back in what we had that discussion regarding verse 14 about the unique one. So he has sent his unique and only Son from his most intimate presence to reveal God to mankind. In the system that Moses inaugurated, no one could see God. But Jesus revealed him now to everyone. Note also that John called Jesus God here again. The words in the bosom of, that is a Hebrew idiom expressing the intimate relationship of a child to a parent or of a friend to a friend. You recall later on, John refers to himself as the disciple whom rested on Jesus' bosom, indicating a very intimate relationship between the two of them. So John ends his prologue as he began it with a reference to Jesus' deity. He began by saying the Word was with God in verse 1. He concluded by saying that he was at the Father's side in verse 18. And then the New American Standard Translation, you can see there No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And that's from the New American Standard. And by way of wrapping this up now, I want to show you the chiastic structure of the entire prologue of the book of John, verses 1 through 18. You recall many times that David has shown us up here that a chiasm or a chiasm, depending upon how you pronounce the Greek letter that looks like an X and it sounds like a K. Okay, you either say it ki or chi. That is an inversion structure. I think I can turn this on. I can do this. Oh, the only problem is I'm left-handed. So we have a structure where looks like this, and I have a verse up here which is going to be paralleled with a verse down here later on in the structure, and it goes like this, and there's a central point there of emphasis, and then we go primes back out with these comparing to one another, and the main emphasis being here in the center. So that's what we have, I believe, in the prologue of the book of John, and we'll take a look at that. Yeah, we got time. We'll take time. Okay, so we have our A, the eternal Word with God, in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then we have what came through the Word, creation, in verse 3. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then what we have received from the Word, life, in verses 4 and 5. In Him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then we have John's purpose to testify in verses 6 through 8. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And then we have the incarnation and the world's response, verses 9 and 10. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. The Word and His own, Israel, in verse 11, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Verse 12, those who accepted the Word, but as many as received Him. Our central point here then, He gave them authority to become God's children, in 12b. And then we start going back out. G corresponds with G prime. Those who believed in the Word, which is to those who believe on His name. And then the Word and His own in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, which corresponds to the Word and His own. Then the incarnation and the believer's response. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John's testimony in verse 15, corresponding with John's purpose, to testify in verses 6 through 8. What we have received from the Word, grace, in verse 16, comparing with what we receive from the Word, life, in verses 4 and 5. What came through the Word, grace and truth, in verse 17, comparing with what came through the Word, creation, in verse 3, and the eternal Word from God, verse 18, the eternal Word with God, verses 1 and 2. A beautiful chiastic structure there. Okay, summary points for the prologue of John. John declares Jesus to be the eternal Son of God, John the Baptist bore witness of Jesus as the light of the world. All that John wrote in the prologue centers on God's gift of eternal life that comes through the Word. The central theme of the prologue is that we who believe in His name have the right to become children of God. And this theme of salvation, life through Jesus, continues to be central throughout the Gospel of John, as given in the purpose statement in John 20, 30 through 31. Well, that completes my presentation on the prologue of John, with a couple of stumbles in there. I apologize for that. And next time I get an opportunity to teach, we will take it up in John 1, verse 19, with the presentation of the Son of God by John the Baptist. And I look forward to the opportunity to do that again. Shall we close in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have preserved Your Word and made it available to us so that we can understand who You are, what You have done, and what Your plan for our life is. And that as long as we draw breath, Father, on a day-to-day basis, Your plan for our life goes on, and there is still purpose and still opportunity for us to glorify You in time, which we can do through the intake and the application of Your Word in our lives. We pray that You would continue to work to make real to us the Word that has been taught, that we might believe and cycle these things into our souls, Father, and grow in the sphere of grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask Your blessing upon the balance of this day together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much.